If you'd like to follow along, please open to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Once again, I bid you good evening, and I'm very grateful for your coming here and being here this evening to study once again from God's Word and to worship our great God of heaven. We have been spending some time in consideration of the book of Hebrews. And as far as the lessons go, this is the last one that I have planned for this particular study. That doesn't mean I won't be preaching out of Hebrews, but in this series that we've been working on in our studies in the Bible class and then continuing with sermons to follow, this is the last one that's on my list. We want to begin in verse 9. And there he says, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all." And thus the writer closes out what we know as the book of Hebrews. But I want us to start thinking here at verse 9, because he's talking about a matter of those things which they were eating. He said, "Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." Now, the author has previously spoken about the need to remember those leaders who spoke to them the Word of God and to imitate their faith. "Keep to the teachings," he says, "that you have been taught, and do not move away from them." He recognizes how important the Word of God is, and verse 9 is simply continuing that particular thought. He says, "Don't be led astray by all of the diverse and strange teachings that are out there." Particularly the problem seemed to be there that had to do with teaching that they were going to be strengthened by foods and not by the grace of God, by the message that these apostles and inspired men were bringing to them. True life, he points out, is in grace, not in food regulations. We are in the family of God by grace, not by the foods that we eat. And we see this problem more expressly described in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. In Galatians 1, if you drop back and begin about verse 6 in that chapter, Paul is remarking that he is amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. Paul in these letters, both Galatians and in Colossians, had something to say about these kinds of problems that those individuals were facing. The Jews, of course, had the law of Moses. It specified the kind of food that they were supposed to eat, particularly clean animals as opposed to unclean, and of course other things that were pointed out there in that Old Testament. Then as you notice the different beliefs or the beliefs in the different gods or idols that they worshiped at that particular time, there was also a great deal of emphasis on the physical side of things instead of the spiritual. And again, the matter of food comes up quite often. The matter of eating meat sacrificed to idols that Paul discusses and so on. So obviously there was a problem here, but he's trying to get them to recognize how important spiritual food is, the Word of God which was delivered to them. We need to recognize the same thing today. For example, we live in a world that continues to fill itself with strange teachings, teachings that are not in accordance with the will of God. We have people who are claiming that Jesus was married, that he had children, that's contrary to any kind of biblical or even extra-biblical evidence. We have religious people claiming that the scriptures are not trustworthy, being edited and distorted from the original message. So they have come up with their own translations of what they believe to be the message was. We have preachers teaching that if you enlarge your vision and conceive it in your heart, then God will give it to you. They say that God wants you to give you your dream house and all of these other things that you can imagine if you'll only visualize it and believe it. We live in a world that teaches that God is merely a hobby. Show up for services once in a while and you'll appease God. God is our idol and we do what we want and he'll be happy with that. We'll offer the kind of worship that we want to offer to God and he'll be pleased with that we just thought of him. We have people like Oprah teaching that all spirituality leads to God and all that matters is just being spiritual. Even within our own brethren, there are strange teachings about the church and about salvation. But what he's saying to them here is don't be pulled away by all of these different doctrines that you're hearing. Don't be pulled away from the Word of God. The apostles' teaching here is what's important. They have led you in the path of righteousness. They have delivered to you the message that God wanted delivered to you. They have demonstrated to you the power of God behind them, showing you that they were God's messengers. We cannot hold to traditions. We cannot grab on to every new doctrine that comes along. Neither of these extremes are going to help our faith, but rather the holding on of the Word of God. In Colossians 2 and verse 6, he says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." After having established how important the Word of God was, he talks again about that special relationship that individuals have. And beginning in verse 10, he said, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. What is he talking about? He's drawing directly from those principles of that the Jews had learned from the Old Testament. So Jesus also offered himself. Now he's making a comparison. Here's what happened then. Here's what God wanted then. Here's what you should have been doing all of these years. But now then, things have changed. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek that city which is to come. Now, this is a tricky point that I think a lot of people miss as they study through these verses. So let's carefully comb through these words and see exactly the point that the author was making. We have a special altar that those who are not under Christ do not have access to. Those who do not have a vital relationship with Christ don't have access to this altar. The Old Testament priesthood does not have access to this altar. That's quite a difference between the Old Testament and the New, isn't it? By implication, I think this is saying that the sinful nation of Israel does not have access to this altar. It's very clear they have not been following God's teachings. They have taken their own traditions, they've changed God's law and exalted their traditions above that law. God's law is no longer the most important thing in the life of a Jew, but rather their customs and traditions. Jesus upbraided them often on that particular point. But verse 11 here recalls that Old Testament system. The blood was taken into the holy place as an offering for sin, and the body of that animal, the sacrifice, was taken outside the camp. What happened with Jesus parallels this. The writer has already told us that through the death of Jesus, he went into the realities of heaven, not the copies of the earthly tabernacle. The cross is the altar upon which that sacrifice for sins was made. Through the cross, we are made holy and set apart. By crucifixion, that which was important for us to learn about it has been made very clear here in the scriptures. But crucifixion was done outside of the city walls because those Jews thought that it was a defilement based upon the law of Moses. That's where crucifixions took place. This is why that the author says that Jesus suffered outside the gate. He is referring to that suffering that Jesus endured upon that cross outside the gates of the city. He suffered for our sins. He bore their insults. He was that offering for atonement for our sins. Now notice in verse 13, he says, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Now on the surface, that sounds like a fairly straightforward teaching. Enduring suffering like Jesus suffered. And we need to go to Jesus. Let us make the sacrifice that he made. Let us go down the road that Jesus walked, carrying the cross to our death. It is not us who live, but Paul said, it is Christ who lives in me. And Christ lives in everyone who has this vital relationship with him. So let us carry that cross and disregard the shame as we go to Jesus. This is not a message of moving to what is comfortable for us. This is a call for us to move to Jesus despite what we may suffer in the meantime. But notice how we are to go to Jesus. We are to go to him by going outside the camp. He's calling on his readers to leave Jerusalem and all that it stands for in regards to the law of Moses, the tenets of Judaism. Leave the physical city and go to Jesus. Leave the law of Moses and go to Jesus. He has just made the point that we are come unto Mount Zion just before that in this previous chapter. We have come unto Mount Zion and all that it represents. We've not come to that mount that was shaken, as he talks about Mount Sinai back in the Old Testament. They were to leave Jerusalem, the law of Moses, all that was involved in it. Paul makes it very clear in the Galatian letter that this law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. The point seems to be similar to the point that Paul made in Galatians chapter 4. You remember he used an allegory there to show that the people should leave the law of Moses, leave Sinai, leave the physical nation, and go to the spiritual heavenly Jerusalem. The author of Hebrews is making this same point. And verse 14 shows that our interpretation here is correct. Notice, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." All of this is in reference to what is going to be provided in Christ Jesus. Leave Jerusalem because we have no lasting city here. Rather, we look forward to that city which is to come. So he says, go outside this city. Leave behind the physical and go to Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Our hope is in the eternal city, not in Jerusalem. Paradise is not here. And yet there are so many who expect the Lord to return, to reign from the earthly city of Jerusalem, to establish his kingdom, which he wasn't able to do in the first place, and then rule there for at least 1,000 years. Why would we want to trust in a God who couldn't accomplish his purpose the way he intended the first time? What makes us believe that he's going to do it the second time? Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. He's talking now about the kind of sacrifices that we're going to offer as a result of going to Jesus, of leaving Jerusalem, going outside the city, in other words, and following after Christ Jesus. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be of no advantage to you. So, what should we do since we're leaving the physical Jerusalem with its sacrifices? Don't offer those physical sacrifices in the temple of Jerusalem anymore. That's not what it's for. But we still have to offer sacrifices, don't we? These are not the sacrifices of animals, the blood of bulls and goats and so on that he talks so much about here in Hebrews that would not take away sin. Now we must all offer this continual sacrifice of praise to God. Our praise is now our offering to God, our worship offered up to him. Now notice that he explains what this offering looks like. It is the fruit of our lips that God desires. The fruit of lips, of course, that's coming forth from a heart that's totally devoted to him. Our sacrifice is praising God with our lips, from hearts that want to praise God, from hearts that really appreciate what God has done in Christ Jesus, who appreciate this great plan, this plan that is greater than all others, who appreciate their great high priest, who appreciate all of these things that we've been studying about here in this book in regards to our relationship with Christ Jesus. Our new covenant, everything about it, is new and so much better. Our sacrifice is a confession of our lips of who he is and the willingness to follow him. So the question is, are we making the kind of offering to God that the Hebrew writer is talking about here? We still need to come to God with our offerings, but are we remembering to offer that worship in the fruit of our lips? Are we confessing him to the people that we know? Are we acknowledging Jesus to the world? The fruit of our lips must not be in filthy and improper words. We must have lips that offer the sacrifice of praise. Praise to God, that honor and glorify him, that stand in awe of him, that recognize how important it is to have a heart and mind totally devoted to Him. The second sacrifice we must offer here is doing good and sharing the things that we have with others. These are sacrifices that please God. Animal sacrifices are no longer those things that God wants. The question is, are we offering these sacrifices? Are we doing good toward others? Are we giving of our possessions and wealth that God has so generously given to us? Our possessions are not for us to spend on ourselves selfishly. We have things to do good here for the kingdom of God, to do them with, or to do good things with. Things to share with others. Not just the message, but other things that will help them to come to know and recognize what kind of people are in the kingdom of God. Thirdly, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. I believe these leaders are the shepherds of local congregations, the ones who watch over our souls. This is what fits Paul's instructions in Acts 20 and verse 28. He told those shepherds there that grievous wolves would enter in, that it was their responsibility to watch and be aware of those things and to head them off. They have to give an account in regards to their charge in shepherding over their flock, and it's our responsibility to yield to them and to obey them. They are looking out for us, and so we need to let them shepherd us with joy, not with pain and with groaning, not making it some difficult thing for them to engage in. Shepherds are there to help us. They are an advantage for our souls. Why would we want to treat them badly and ignore their guidance and their instructions? We need to work together with our shepherds for the goal of expanding God's kingdom in the hearts of others. And then he asks them to pray for us. He says, "For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." Just as Paul had said later on in Acts chapter 20, he says, I've showed you, I've taught you publicly. I've done this from house to house. I've not ceased to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. These are the kind of leaders that he's talking about here. And so the writer is now concluding his message to those individuals, and he has some final remarks that he's leaving with them. And he wants them to adhere to these things. He says, "I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner." Obviously, he hopes to come and visit with them and talk with them directly. "But now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The writer is, as I said, concluding his lesson, and he asks for the prayers of these people. They have a clear conscience about the things that they're doing for the Lord. The writer knows what he has done, that from a pure and honest heart, he has delivered this message to them exactly the way God wanted it to be delivered. He has asked them to pray for him and to adhere to the message that God has made possible for them. But they desire to act honorably in all that they're doing. That desire had been fulfilled, and the author is also hopeful to be with these Christians again. And then in verses 20 and 21, you see a powerful doxology here. It summarizes our hope in the resurrection of Jesus and our hope by the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood that was shed by Jesus. "So may we in this hope be equipped for every good work so that we'll do God's will." That's God's purpose in equipping us. Paul, in talking about that kind of equipment that he's speaking of here, or that the Hebrew writer, rather, is speaking of here, in Ephesians chapter 4, he makes it very clear the kind of equipment he's talking about. Beginning in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is the goal that God has in mind for each Christian, for each one who recognizes the significance of the kind of relationship that they can have with the Lord. It is a growing, it's a building process. He wants to build us into mature individuals, and the only way that's going to happen is if we spend our time learning how that's done. That means pay attention to this word that he has delivered to us. And let that word work in our hearts and minds. And then demonstrate the kind of people that we have become to the world around us. Each day is part of that growing process. And then he says, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. What is to result here? That we are no longer children, that we become mature Christians, that we learn what God wants us to learn about him and about this same message of salvation, that we might communicate it unto others, that we might answer those questions that people will have, that we might convince them that the Word of God is the truth that they need to follow. These are things that are important, the kind of things that we're talking about in our Bible class on Sunday mornings. And this is exactly where it all begins. And so he says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. And then he makes mention of the fact that Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. The final verses offer some personal information. Timothy's been released. He apparently had been imprisoned. Perhaps Timothy is one of those leaders that he makes mention of back here in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, that they were to remember by way of their teachings and their faith. But keep your eyes on that eternal city, he says. Leave the physical and go with Jesus to the cross. As I said this morning, the way of Christ is not an easy way. It's a straitened and narrow path. And only few are willing to accept what it means to walk that path. The rest of the people are satisfied with all of the comforts and things that they can have in this world. But there are those who truly want to be followers of Christ because they're able to look beyond this life. They're able to look forward to that city that he's talking about here, that heavenly reward that comes after this life is over. And so he's trying to get them to lose that focus on all the physical things, be like Moses that you read about in chapter 11, who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God because he looked beyond the things of this world. And having done all of that, realize who you are. You're children of the King. Realize what's waiting for you. If this is not encouragement, when you start thinking about who you are and what an inheritance you have as a result of what Christ Jesus has done, there's nothing else that can be offered that will cause you to hang on, that will cause you to stay with Christ Jesus and not give up on your faith. But it's only received if we don't give up. And that's the thing. So many are not willing to endure unto the end in order to have eternal life. So he says, strengthen your faith. Remain steadfast to the end. Be sure to fill each day with offering your sacrifices of praise and honor unto the Lord. You do this when you assemble together, but you also do it every day as you live a life that brings glory and honor to Him. There's so many lessons to be learned from this book that it's just inexhaustible. And yet, as you think about these points that we've made out of it, I hope that you'll recognize the significance of what this writer is offering to us. Just as he offered it to those people of his day, the same things still hold true today. God has granted us this time upon this earth, time to come to know Him, to repent of the old ways of living. Just as those people were changing, those who were willing to follow Christ, leave the law of Moses, and become what we refer to as New Testament Christians, followers of Christ Jesus. And all down through the generations, people have been doing this. They may be few in number, but there are those who get the message. There are those who are willing to read and then obey from the heart this teaching that they find here in God's Word. And they're willing to change their life and then strive to live in a way that's pleasing to Him because they do believe and they trust in Him as their Savior. And that's the same thing that every one of us can do, and I pray that you have. And I also recognize that if you have not, God has granted us this opportunity to do something with your life, to reject the things of this world. Yes, we live in this world, but we don't have to be of this world. We can become spiritually minded like Christ Jesus wants us to become. And we can set an example before other people in this world so that they will see that and they'll realize what Christians have and who they are. That relationship is the most important thing that we can have in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we think about salvation, there is salvation in no other. And this is what He has offered to man in order to be in a right relationship with Him. So whenever you're kind of down in the mouth and things are not going your way, just think back about the kind of trials and suffering and the disappointments that those early Christians had to face. Some of them having to give up their lives, many of them beaten, thrown to the lions, you name it. No end too terrible to describe that those individuals had to suffer. But they knew being faithful may require being faithful unto death. And they understood. And so must we all, that no matter what comes our way, that we remember being faithful unto death, enduring unto the end. That's when the Lord rewards us with that salvation, with that inheritance that's incorruptible and that does not fade away, but that's reserved in heaven for each one. So if your life is not right with God, you may not think right now that this is all that important, but it's the most important decision you'll ever make. If we can help you with that this evening, would you come as we stand and as we sing?